This is the 46th lecture
of Paul's letter to the Roman Christians. And I have subtitled it Shavuot and Romans 12. Michael Green, in his book I Believe in the Holy Spirit, 1975, page 12 and page 298, has written: "It is not only Catholic Christendom which has been guilty of seeking to domesticate the Holy Spirit. Protestants have been no less anxious to do so, for the Holy Spirit is a disturbing influence. Let him therefore be paid lip service, but for all practical purposes be shut up in the Bible, where he can do no harm. The Bible is the safest place for the Spirit. That is where he belongs, not in the hurly-burly of real life. We must be candidly crystal clear that the Holy Spirit is given us for service and for mission, for love and for worship. He cannot be muzzled, he cannot be contained, for the Spirit is the foretaste of that day when the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. That is an eschatological prophecy, and the Holy Spirit is the eschatological gift who enables us here and now to enter into some experience of the end time, God's future." Beautifully put. Beautifully put. Yeah. And today we are about to enter Shavuot, Pentecost. And as we enjoy our love feast today together, as brethren after today's lecture, we will recognize the synchronicity of this lecture with the coming of Pentecost is perfect. How well do we study the Bible? That's the question. How well do we study it? How often do we read it? How much do we really know about the biblical revelation? I remember asking that, 20 years ago, right? 20 years ago. Here we have a book. We call it the Holy Bible. It's considered a holy book, and it is a holy book. Yet if we are not careful with it, it can become a very complicated text. And sometimes we can try to limit it to a mere human finite framework. There's the danger. There's the danger. As we read this corpus, which claims to be penned by God himself, we should remember that it does contain the Word of God. It does contain the Word of God. This is God speaking. And we ought to tremble with exhilaration and excitement as we listen to what he has to tell us. When we listen to God, we must remember we are dealing with an infinite intelligence which is transcendent, unknowable in the ground of its being. We can say, oh, we know God. No, we don't. We know God only through Yeshua the Messiah. We know God only as he manifested and walked alongside us as a human being. That's how we know God. We can catch a glimpse of this transcendental nature, the unknowable God, over in 1 Timothy 6:16. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 16. Who only has immortality, speaking of God, dwelling in the light, which no man can approach unto, whom no man has seen nor can see. Please notice that. To whom be honour and power everlasting. Amen. Is that the transcendent nature, the unknowable God? Have a look over at Psalms 18, verse 11. We've gone through these scriptures before, but I just want to throw a different light on it. Psalm 18 and verse 11. He made darkness his secret place. See the contrast? He made darkness his secret place. His pavilion round about him were dark waters and thick clouds of the skies. And if you hop over to 97, Psalm 97 and verse 2.
Sorry, what's that one?
Psalm 97 and verse 2. Clouds and darkness are round about him. Righteousness and judgment are the habitation of his throne. And again, in 1 Kings 8 and verse 12. 1 Kings 8 and verse 12. Solomon said, "The Lord has said that he would dwell in thick darkness." Now, I have used these texts in the past to illustrate that God has his moments of depression. Oh, absolutely. I've talked about that in the past. But especially with somebody like me as a servant of God, I'll tell you what, he's got depression. But what I'm trying to contrast here is Paul's view, unapproachable light. Over here, darkness. And what we're faced with is a contradiction in the revelation of God's throne. We've got a contradiction here. We can't get away from it. By any human standard, it is a contradiction. But what Solomon and the psalmist are attempting to teach us, along with Paul, is that God is beyond finite description. You can't pin him down. Sorry?
Hidden.
Yes. Each time, in fact, you're right, because each time we try mentally to image God, each time we try to picture God, we commit idolatry.
Blasphemous.
It is blasphemous. Because in our mind's eye, we dwarf God. We dwarf him. Him, her, it, they. We dwarf God. So how much of the biblical revelation can any of us say with confidence that we know, that we really know? This is my question. Now, I have relayed so many times in the past, I've lost count, and I ask respectfully for the Rebbitzin to remain silent in the ecclesia on this matter. I am permitting her to raise her eyebrows and to smirk, because Gladys has heard this account so many times that she could repeat it better than I could.
Gallop ahead of you, okay?
Sorry?
Gallop ahead of you.
Gallop ahead. But many years ago, when I was first converted, and even Laurel would remember this story, I read with enthusiasm the prophecies of the book of Daniel. And I thought I knew Daniel from cover to cover. So easy to understand. I couldn't understand how anybody else couldn't grasp it. And yet it was quite plain to me. Daniel was very plain. I went out and I purchased a wide margin Bible, King James Version, and it was unfortunately recommended to me by an influential group I was with at the time. And next to each text in the book of Daniel, I had a biro, and I wrote in very small words and very small lettering, that people admired greatly because it was so small. That's before I lost my eyesight, all right, and had to wear glasses. I had the full unexpurgated meaning of Daniel's prophecies. And I was quite proud of my effort, let me tell you. And my friends were so impressed. And then, one day, I met a dear lady who belonged to the Plymouth Brethren, the open order, not the exclusives. And she was discussing Daniel, and I well remember her saying something that shattered my entire interpretation of the prophecies. It stunned me. I felt like a fool. How could I have unintentionally overlooked the simple point that she was demonstrating to me? So I went out, remember the days when I was rich and increased with goods and had needed nothing. I went out and purchased another King James Bible, wide margin, and I began to paint.
Get tried in the fire.
Well, yeah, absolutely. I went out and began to rewrite both prophecy and history in the wide margin of the text of Daniel. And I knew then that I was right about Daniel. I knew it. I enthusiastically made jottings again in very small print, very small lettering, next to each verse, showing clearly and precisely how Daniel's prophecies had been fulfilled. And I had, by the input of this particular lady, really grown in knowledge. No doubt about that. I had an entirely new perspective. How could I have ever held to that previous interpretation? A friend who one day happened to attend a messianic convention with me occasioned a remark. Actually, it was more of a pivotal point about Daniel, as he was wading through my, as always, salubrious notes, stamped in the wide margin of this beloved King James version of the Bible, my latest edition, to a then fast-growing library, and I nearly fainted as I fought to clear my air passages so I could breathe. I was wrong again. Wrong, wrong, wrong. So a few days later, I went out again and purchased yet another wide margin King James version of the Bible. I found it the other day when I was unpacking some more of my boxes in the garage, and it looks like the text of the Dead Sea Scrolls. It's just in shredded fragments. Today, I have another wide margin Bible. It's not a King James. I learned my lesson there. And needless to say, that third book that I had bought, proved to be inadequate because my views were changing so rapidly. So this latest edition, which is not, as I said, a King James Bible, it's something else. The text of Daniel remains clean. There's no little comments at all in the book of Daniel that I've got now in the wide margin. And I had learnt that the more I knew, the less I knew. Never just accept a man's authority. Anybody, including myself, always check your own Bible. Jim may remember, sitting here, he may remember I had a newsletter back in the 1980s. And I did a whole article on what is the gospel. And I was very, very authoritative back then, 1981, 82, 83, and I had this whole thing, whole series of newsletters in which I purported to promulgate the true understanding of the gospel. Needless to say, after about a year of pushing this viewpoint, I came across a wonderful volume about the gospel that I read and reread and read again, in which this man said, no, there's about 9 different gospels in the Bible, and he pointed them out. And I had to do a retraction. But you see, the point is, I will retract when I'm wrong. I will enjoyably admit when I'm wrong. And I wish people would do their study of their Bible and say, look, Les, I'm sorry, you said this, but you know what? Over here I get this impression. I wish more people were swimming in the Word of God to such an extent that they could evaluate the truth when they heard it, instead of just accepting what some person has said. As I said before, and I'll say again, check me. Challenge my stand on anything or everything. Compare translations. Use concordances to double-check, triple-check what you are studying. Get to know the Word of God. You might say, well, what kind of a concordance? Well, there's Strong's for the strong, there's Cruden's for the crude, there's Young's for the young, and there's Wigram's for the wearer of rigs, of wigs. I mean, recall one of the things Yeshua, the Messiah, achieved for us on the bloody tree of Golgotha. Turn over to Hebrews 10:35. I want to really emphasize this today, because what he achieved for us was our individual freedom of speech. The King James people didn't like that. They said, cast not away therefore your confidence. Well, that's a very lovely verse. But it's inadequate. It's inadequate. See, to be free in speech reflects the deep liberty of the Spirit which God has set us free within. Hebrews 10:35. Our own spirit is our own child residing in us. Let's not forget that fact. He says here, this unknown author in the circular letter to the Hebrews, he stresses this, cast not away therefore your freedom of speech, which carries with it great reward. Freedom of speech. The Greek is parousia. Parousia. All outspokenness, frankness, bluntness from the mouth. The freedom of speech, the unknown author is talking about is rooted in the gift of the Holy Spirit of God, the fruits of which are mentioned in Galatians 5, verse 22 and 23. But don't forget, it is freedom of speech. We all have that, and we all need to exercise that in our walk with the Lord. In Galatians 5, 22, the fruit of the Spirit, the result of his presence within us, is love, unselfish concern for others, joy, inner peace, patience, not the ability to wait, but how we act while waiting. Kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. These fruits show, these fruits reveal the character of Christ. Somebody once asked me, how would you sum up what Christ was like? Oh, Galatians 5, 22 and 23. All of these characteristics is not how we would like Christ to be, but how he actually is. This is what he was really like when he was on earth. And it's what he's still like today, I might add. In our Lord Yeshua, all of God that could take on human expression had been expressed. That's why I said earlier, the transcendental God, the transcendent God, the God who is both immanent, yes, but also transcendent, is unknowable, except in Yeshua, except in the person of Christ. The Holy Spirit manifests in other ways too, not just in the ways that Paul wrote about in Galatians 5, 22 and 23. Oh no, not by any means. That's if we take that approach, we're limiting the Holy Spirit. But it's these other ways that the Holy Spirit works that we're usually ignorant concerning. If you go over to whereabouts, to Numbers 11, verse 16 and 17, Numbers 11, 16 and 17, we'll read about the true beginnings of the nation of Israel. And I think it's correct that we talk about this today because of Shavuot dawning tonight. The Lord said to Moses, gather to me 70 men of the elders of Israel, whom you know to be the elders of the people, and officers over them, and bring them to the tabernacle of the congregation, that they may stand there with you. And I will come down and talk with you there, and I will take some of the Spirit which is upon you, and will put it upon them. And they shall bear the burden of the people with you, that you bear it not yourself alone. Now drop down to verse 24. Moses went out and told the people the words of the Lord, and gathered the 70 men of the elders of the people, and set them round about the tabernacle. And the Lord came down in a cloud, and spoke to him, and took some of the Spirit that was on him, and gave it to the 70 elders. And it came to pass that when the Spirit rested on them, they prophesied. Now the Hebrew means praising God, declaring his will. And did not continue to do so. But there remained... Now I saw a couple of raised eyebrows. If your version says, and they did not cease, in Numbers 11:25, change it, because that's not in the Hebrew at all. In fact, some versions have it, they prophesied and did not cease. Well, no. The Hebrew is, they did not continue to do so. The very opposite to what the Hebrew says is what is in some of the versions. Yes?
I just had a thought that they're outdoors. And the people are before them.
Sure.
So it was a testimony to the people.
Yes, it was a testimony to the people.
Didn't need to be repeated to That's see right. that they had his spirit, and so yeah. that the people were then
listening. Then recognise. Yeah, absolutely. But there remained two men in the camp. The name of the one was Eldad, and the name of the other, Medad. Obviously brothers. And the Spirit rested upon them. And they were of them that were on the required list, but they had not gone out to the tabernacle, and they prophesied in the camp. And there ran a young man and told Moses. Yeah, there's always a snitch, isn't there? There's always a snitch. There ran a young man and told Moses and said, Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp already. And Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of Moses, one of his young men, answered and said, My Lord Moses, forbid them. And Moses said to them, Are you envious for my sake? Would God that all the Lord's people were prophets, and that the Lord would put his spirit upon them. Mm. Yeah. So first, the Holy Spirit of God, the Ruach HaKodesh, came upon the newly formed Sanhedrin of Israel. Probably on Shavuot, the day of Pentecost, and certainly in the second year of the Exodus from Egypt. The falling of the Spirit marked the true beginning of the nation of Israel, in my opinion. That's what I think. That's what I believe. The nation of Israel actually was created right at that time when the Holy Spirit became evident in the Sanhedrin. And secondly, when the Holy Spirit falls on some people, they do strange things. They do, yes, I can see noddings of the head over there. Yeah. Consider, look at 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel. Now, you guys, you all know this. I've gone through these things over years. But sometimes we need to be refreshed in our perspectives about the Bible. 1 Samuel 19 and verse 20. 1 Samuel 19 and verse 20. Then Saul sent messengers to take David. And they saw a company of prophets prophesying and Samuel standing as president over them. And the Spirit of God came upon the messengers of Saul, and they also prophesied. And it was told Saul, and he sent other messengers, and they also prophesied. And Saul sent messengers again the third time, and they also prophesied. Then he also went to Ramah, and came to the great well that is in Sekhar, and he asked and said, Where are Samuel and David? And one said, Behold, at Naioth by Ramah. And he went there to Naioth by Ramah, and the Spirit of God came also upon him. And he went on and prophesied until he came to Naioth by Ramah. And he himself also stripped off all his clothes and prophesied himself also before Samuel, and lay down naked all that day and all that night. Wherefore they say, Is Saul also among the prophets? Well, there's the Holy Spirit falling on someone. He strips off all his gear and he goes to sleep, stark as, all that day and all that night. Now, have a look at 1 Samuel chapter 10. 1 Samuel chapter 10. Have a look at verse 5. 1 Samuel chapter 10 and verse 5. After that you shall come to the hill of God, where are the outposts of the Philistines. And it shall come to pass, when you come thither into the city, that you shall meet a company of prophets coming down from the high place, with lute and tambour and pipe and harp before them, and they themselves prophesying. Yeah, the musical accompaniment, the orchestra, preceding them, and they were coming behind them, all prophesying. And the Spirit of Jehovah will come upon you, and you shall prophesy with them, and you shall be turned into another man. Please notice that. Verse 9. And it was so that when he turned back to go away from Samuel, God gave him another heart. And all those signs came to pass that day. You see, this is the sovereignty of God. It doesn't matter who goes up against the authority of God. God can reach down and change the heart, which is what we were praying about earlier today and asking for assistance in prayers. And when they came to the hill, behold, a company of prophets met him, and the Spirit of God came upon him, and he prophesied among them. See, the Holy Spirit's very selective. Okay. And it came to pass, when all that knew him before saw that, behold, he prophesied among the prophets, the people said one to another, What is this that has happened to the son of Kish? What's going on here? Is Saul also among the prophets? You see, this happens to be the very same Holy Spirit that we have today. It's the same Spirit. I have had to argue this case until I'm almost black in the face, dealing with spiritual twerps who attempt to postulate that there are two Holy Spirits. It's utter tomfoolery.
Or that it's divided in measure.
Yeah. Look, the Holy Spirit is God's Holy Spirit. It is God himself.
That's pride.
Oh, it's...
Somehow or other the Holy Spirit
because
that,
it,
that came to their apostles and disciples was somehow different to the same Holy Spirit.
Yes, it's the same Holy Spirit,
so fractured,
but they don't like it. They don't like it. People don't like to hear that. But it is the same Spirit of God.
Scripture tells us it's the same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead.
Exactly. Mm. Yeah, absolutely. But third, the Holy Spirit doesn't just generate peace, which could be an impression taken in the letter of Paul to the Galatians. The Holy Spirit, being God herself, now here, here we go, I'm speaking about God in the feminine, because the Holy Spirit is to be understood in Hebrew as feminine. It is the Ruach HaKodesh, it is feminine. Along with the Shekinah of God, that's feminine, not masculine, it's feminine. It's the feminine side of God. Generates peace, absolutely, but is more than capable of causing violence. And we don't want to hear that. In the New Testament headspace that we have, the mindset, we go, oh, no, 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 it's all peace, it's all peace. Well, no, go over to Judges 3. Again, this is the same Holy Spirit. Judges 3 and verse 10. Book of Judges, chapter 3 and verse 10. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel. The first judge, this is Othniel. And he went out to war. Please notice that. The Spirit of God, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel and went out to war. Well, that's very difficult for people to handle. Because, you know, the Spirit of God is the Spirit of peace. Love, joy.
Must have been an angel.
No, it says the Spirit. Says the Spirit of God.
Now, I say that tongue in cheek.
Yes, tongue in cheek. Yeah, go over to Judges chapter 14. Oh my! I mean, this gets very interesting. Judges 14, verse 5 and 6. Talking about Samson. And what? Remember what I said?
Oh, yeah.
The Holy Spirit is quite capable of causing violence. Now have a look here. Then went Samson down, and his father and his mother, to Timnath, and came to the vineyards of Timnath, and behold, a young lion roared and attacked him. And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, and he ripped him in two as you would rent a kid. And he had nothing in his hand, but he told not his father or his mother what he had done. Yeah, the lion attacked. He got that lion and ripped it apart. Why? How did he have such strength, superhuman strength? The Spirit of the Lord came down upon him. Now, is that a violent act or is that a violent act? Oh, my. Okay, back to chapter 13 of Judges and look at verse 25. We'll look at verse 24. A woman bore a son and called his name Samson, and the child grew, and the Lord blessed him, and the Spirit of the Lord began to move him at times in the camp of Dan between Zorah and Eshtaol. Drove him. The Spirit of the Lord would come on him and drove him in areas where he committed a lot of violence. And if you turn over to, again, chapter 14 and look at verse 19. Verse 19, chapter 14. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he went down to Ashkelon and slew 30 men and took their spoil and gave a change of garments to them who expounded the riddle that he had asked, and his anger was kindled, and he went up to his father's house. Yeah, this is what the Holy Spirit was producing in Samson. And over in chapter 15, But you know, wait, there is more. over in chapter 15, verse 14. When he came to Lehi, the Philistines shouted against him. And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him. Now please notice it didn't just come on down. He came mightily unto him. And the cords that were upon his arms became as flax that was burnt with fire, and his bands loosed from off his hands, and he found a new jawbone of an ass, and put forth his hand and took it and slew 1,000 men therewith. Spirit of the Lord.
Yeah.
You might say, well, that's angry. It's not. well, turn over to 1 Samuel. To chapter 11, 1 Samuel chapter 11, and have a little look, little peekaboo, at verse 6. 1 Samuel chapter 11 and verse 6. Talking about Saul. And the Spirit of God came upon Saul, but he heard bad tidings, and his anger was kindled greatly. Oh, yeah. What? His own anger? No, the Holy Spirit fell on Paul. It says, came down upon him.
Saul.
And his anger was kindled greatly.
Mine's got blazing fury.
Yeah, absolutely.
Furious with anger.
Yeah, furious with anger. That's right. Well, fifth, I'm going to show you something else the Holy Spirit does. Over in 2 Kings... Chapter 2, 2 Kings, chapter 2, and verse 16. They said unto him, Behold now, there be with your servants 50 strong men. Let them go, we pray you, to seek your master. Now, remember, this is Elijah who's disappeared. He's taken up in a chariot. What did they expect? Lest peradventure the Spirit of the Lord has taken him up and cast him down upon a mountain or into some valley. See, they knew the Spirit of God was capable of destroying life. Quite capable of destroying life. Mm-hmm. Up goes Elijah in a chariot of fire and disappears.
It's like as though it was a daily occurrence.
Well, that's right.
The aliens came.
The aliens came and still away. And yet they're sending out scouts looking for him in case the Spirit of the Lord had thrust him down from there and destroyed him. Well, that's what they anticipated. So the Holy Spirit destroys life. But sixth, if you turn over to 2 Samuel 23, and look at verse 2. The Spirit of the Lord. Oh, let's go up to verse 1. These are the last words of David. David, the son of Jesse, said, And the man who was raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, the sweet psalmist of Israel, said, The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and his word was in my tongue. Yes, the Holy Spirit inspires poetry. Inspires poetry. All the Psalms are poems and songs, which are the same thing. And, you know, what did Paul say? 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is God-breathed. But you know what? The word for Scripture in the Greek, in that section of Paul's writings, is writing. All writing is God-breathed. Yes, remember the Song of Solomon? It's full of erotic content. Make no mistake, you got it in to be a rabbi. You can't even become a rabbi until you're 40 at least, and you're not allowed to study the Song of Solomon until you are at least that age, because of the way it is actually written and what it's about and all of that. Forget the English translation. I'm talking about the Hebrew. All right, it's erotic literature. The Holy Spirit inspired that. Okay. Seventh, the Holy Spirit induces prophecy. If you turn over to 2 Chronicles, In fact, there are some people that say that the Song of Solomon should not even be in the Bible because it's dirty. Okay, over to 2nd. I don't share that view. 2nd Chronicles chapter 20. 2nd Chronicles chapter 20. And look at verse 14. The Holy Spirit induces prophecy. Have a look. Verse 14. Then upon Jehaziel, the son of Zechariah, the son of Benaiah, the son of, and so on and so forth, a Levite of the sons of Asa, came the Spirit of the Lord in the midst of the congregation, and he said, "Hearken, you all of Judah, and you inhabitants of Jerusalem, and you King Jehoshaphat, thus says the Lord unto you, be not afraid nor dismayed by reason of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's." Right. So he induces prophecy. That's what the Spirit of God does. And sometimes you might wake up thinking something. Don't dismiss your inner voice when you wake up and something's on your mind about somebody. Make a note. Make a mental note. Because you may be getting a prophetic word from the living God. How many of us have dismissed it? How many of us have gone, "Oh, what was that dream? Oh, yeah, it was such and such. Oh, I remember it really clearly. Oh, I couldn't. What a dream." Take a note. Take a note. That's how I started. In a prophetic word, I would start taking notes. I used to have next to my bed a little notebook and a biro, and I'd make notes. Yeah. The Holy Spirit, as I said, is God herself. Now, even now, I feel a little uncomfortable using that expression herself, but this is the Holy Spirit in the feminine. In Hebrew, the Spirit of God and the Shekinah of God are feminine attributes of deity. We must not overlook that fact. There are some people who divorce that idea immediately out of their consciousness because they're uncomfortable. Why is that? Because they've been programmed that God is an old man with a long beard sitting on the throne, never gets out of his throne, never changes his clothes, you know, he never walks around, he's just glued to that throne as a man. Well, he's not a man. He created human beings in his own image, male and female he created them, it says. Don't argue with me, argue with God. So, the Shekinah is presently experiencing a dislocation from intimacy in oneness with God. The light of God. The creative light that's gone out through the universe and to this day is still creating. I mean, our telescopes now are getting so fine, we can now see the actual edge of the universe. Trouble is, it keeps moving away. Yeah. Because between galaxies, the distance is becoming greater and greater and greater. It shows that the universe itself is becoming more and more and more wide. Oh, well, you can't say wide, but it's bigger. Yes.
They're trying to use that as a measure to work out how old the universe
is. That's right.
Yes, that's right. Yeah.
Those measurements, from one time to another.
Yeah, but time is timeless.
Yeah.
Yeah. So God's name, as we would view it, is presently separated. Now, there's unity in God and all of that. That's quite true. But his name is separated by virtue of God's dreaming of the universe in dualistic form. This is where we differ and are unique from other messianic organizations because they don't see that God is in any way dreaming. But yet they cannot explain what it says in Zechariah that his name in the final, at the very end, his name will be one. Well, isn't it one now? No. No, it's not. Because the Shekinah has been dislocated from intimate relationship with him. Which is what the Sabbath's all about. You know, Lech Habodi, you know, welcome bride. Well, it's all a form of a prophecy. Each time we keep the Shabbat, we are acting out what God's Spirit is going to finally do in the Shekinah sense of reuniting with God. That's what it's all about. And so the Sabbath should be a time of absolute joy. Yes, the Yehovah. They're split.
Yeah.
They've got to come back.
Yeah.
Because when God created the universe from spirit, in his mind, her mind, all right, from spirit, and concretized it, materialized it, made it physical. That's when God fell. This is a very unpopular thing to say, to hint at, to even to voice. And people would go, oh, where are the rocks to throw it at Gosling, you know, because I see things a little differently to everybody else in relation to that. The salvation drama is all about God, and we are the thought forms of God, and we are healing God. We're bringing healing to his name every time we need our sickness banished. Our love of God must override our flesh, and we must bring healing to God, comfort to God, as Abraham did. Our father Abraham said he comforted God. We've got to comfort God. Why? Because God's not comfortable at the moment. And that's, of course, at a particular level. I understand that. But, God is dreaming. And his dream is interpreted by our flesh as very real. You know, our reality is very real. I can hit that and it sounds like it's solid. But science says, no, you're deceived. This is not solid. Everything around us is composed of and comprised of trillions of atoms and molecules and all of that. It's not real. We're not real. This is why people, like one of our brethren here today, has stood up and said, no, I don't have this sickness. I'm on top of this sickness. I'm getting well. I'm getting better. Why? Because this is all illusion. If we can crack that code, okay? If we can crack the code, we could walk through walls. I'm reminded of someone called Yeshua. He could walk on water. He could defy gravity. Tell you something, I've tried to defy gravity. I've tried to walk on water. I fail every time.
I'm still waiting for the greater things that show you do.
Yeah, me too. But you know what? It's because we are so limited in our comprehension.
Yeah, because it was taken from us.
We surrendered.
Our confidence was
we taken. Surrendered.
Well, I don't know, a few chopping blocks and
burning at the stake. A few burnings at the stake, yeah, true. But, we are thought forms in the created mind of a loving God. And I've written extensively and spoken extensively on this subject for 40 years. The fact of the matter is that Ecclesiastes 1 and verse 2 tells us, Solomon, I don't think, wrote Ecclesiastes. It's written by somebody called Kohelet, which is a feminine name, so probably a woman. Very, very interesting. But the song, as we know it, the Song of Solomon, Ecclesiastes, chapter 1 and verse 2 says, utter illusion, says Kohelet. Utter illusion. All is illusion. Oh, the King James people who were absolute crass materialists couldn't handle that, so they put vanity of vanities, says the teacher, which is not teacher either. It means one who assembles or one who promulgates, who gives a lecture, but for others to repeat and so forth. It says vanity of vanity, it's vanities. All is vanity. No, it's not. It's illusion. It's illusion. Genesis 1:1 explains that. In her head creates God the heavens and the earth. It's in her head. It's ongoing in her head. And we've got to get to that point where we can really grasp this transcendent being called God. Yehovah Anochi, I source. We've got to get to that point where we understand that we're dealing on a daily basis with an awesome intelligence, an infinite intelligence and love that we must be embracing daily. If we did that, had that intimate relationship with that God, we could do anything. We could speak out the words and things would happen for us. I've done it a lot, so has the Robertson, but you know what? There are times when we go, what have we done? What haven't we done? You know, because we don't take opportunity that God has presented us with in a timeless void where we can actually make utterances and bring things about. We fail because we see ourselves as failures. I'll come to that in a second, actually. But 8, the Spirit overrides the human will. We've found that in Ezekiel. If you turn over to Ezekiel, oh my, Ezekiel. Good place to look at it. Ezekiel chapter 2 and verse 2. Ezekiel chapter 2 and verse 2. And the Spirit entered into me, says Ezekiel, when he spoke unto me and set me upon my feet, that I heard him that spoke to me. Look at verse 1. He said to me, Son of man, stand on your feet, I'll speak to you. And then it says, the Spirit entered into me, and he spoke to me, and set me upon my feet. See, he didn't do it himself. He was probably freaking out, absolutely freaking out at this incident. But it took the Holy Spirit to override the human will, enter into him, and he got the strength and stood up. And in chapter 3 and verse 24, it says much the same thing. The Spirit entered into me and set me. You know, some people would say, well, this is demon possession. But no. The Holy Spirit. The Spirit entered into me and set me upon my feet and spoke with me and said to me, go, shut yourself up within your house. All right? There again, overrides the human will. But, you know, why should that surprise us? Over in Mark chapter 1, verse 12, in the New Testament, so-called, Mark chapter 1 and verse 12. Yes, immediately the Spirit drives him, that's Yeshua, into the wilderness. Please notice, drives Yeshua into the wilderness. Mark was written before Matthew, and Matthew didn't like what Mark had written. So, being very, very Pharisaic in his views, so Matthew put it this way in verse 1 of chapter 4 of Matthew. Please notice this. I have a chuckle when I see the human element come into this. Remember, Mark says the Spirit drove Yeshua into the wilderness. But, oh my, Matthew says, now when Yeshua was led up of the Spirit into the wilderness. Please notice that. Oh, so he didn't drive him at all. He led him up, gently took him by the hand and led him up into the wilderness. Well, no, he drove him into the wilderness. But Matthew, being a legalist, doesn't like the idea of the overpowering, emphatic will of the Spirit of God. So he says, no, it led him, showing that in different cells of understanding in the Christian community, a few years after the crucifixion, you have different views, slightly different views amongst Christians. And there's a good example of it. Yeah, good example. And of course, if you look at Ezekiel again, hop back to Ezekiel and have a look at, again, chapter 3, Ezekiel chapter 3. In verse 12, Ezekiel chapter 3 and verse 12, then the Spirit took me up, and I heard behind me a voice of a great rushing. Blessed be the glory of the Lord from his place. Also the noise of the wings of the living creatures that touched one another, and the noise of the wheels over against them, and the noise of a great rushing. And the Spirit lifted me up and took me away, and I went in bitterness, in anger, and the heat of my spirit. But the hand of the Lord was too strong upon me. He resisted.
I can understand it.
I also can understand that.
Is it flying thought there come to get him?
Yeah, he's saying, no, I'm not going. Close encounters of the third time. All right. But ninth, now look, go over to Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. I mean, I was in grief today, but the Spirit of the Lord has upheld me and come upon me here in this lecture. In Acts chapter. Sorry?
Praise God.
Yeah, okay. In Acts chapter 8, verse 39 and verse 40. You'll find that the Holy Spirit can open up roads we never knew existed. Look at verse 39. When they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away. Notice, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, and the eunuch saw him no more. And he went on his way rejoicing. Yeah, not just because he was born again, but because he saw this man who baptized him suddenly disappear. How would you be? You'd rejoice. Woohoo! This is good. This is great. But Philip was found at Azotus. Yeah, a few hundred miles away. You know. And passing through, he preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea. Trans-dimensional wormholes. The Holy Spirit grabbed this Philip and took him away. And the eunuch ran away rejoicing. Oh, wow! I only saw it. Where is everybody else? Why didn't they all see what happened? No, that's an incredible situation. But I haven't finished yet. Tenth point.
Must have told a lot of people for it to have actually.
Oh, it became holy writ. Absolutely. Turn over to Isaiah 11 and verse 2. Isaiah 11 and verse 2. Because the Spirit of the Lord is defined in Isaiah 11 and verse 2. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. That's upon Yeshua. The Spirit of wisdom. The Spirit of understanding. The Spirit of counsel. The Spirit of might. The Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. The respect of the Lord. The reverence of the Lord. That's the Holy Spirit defined. That's the Holy Spirit defined. That's what Yeshua was like. And if you go over to Luke 3 and verse 22, the Holy Spirit can also take form like that of a bird. Now, I qualify this, not an actual bird. It seems to indicate that, but not an actual bird, even though we have symbolized the Holy Spirit as a white dove. All right? But we've done that. The man has done that.
Yeah.
It says here, and the Holy Spirit descended. Now, in a bodily shape is rather interesting. It doesn't say that it was a bird or looked like a bird. It says, like a dove upon him, as it descended on him. So what we're looking at, what Luke is really saying, because he's a physician, he's very much into the correct phraseology. What he's actually looking at is a shimmering, cloaking, atmospheric distortion that comes down in a strange way, like a bird, any bird, would descend. Something like that.
And the Spirit fluttered on the face of the waters.
Exactly. Over the face of the waters. Yeah. Not like a bird. But it's something that shimmers over it and comes down. Now, I've seen distortions. I've seen that. So as a rabbit, we saw it one night in a demonic sense. The atmosphere began to crack in our home. And we saw this whole, the atmosphere around us began to move apart. And something began to come through. And we had to rebuke it in the name of the Lord Yeshua. But that's what it's talking about here in Luke 3. It's talking about something descending like a bird would descend. Moving down on top of Yeshua. And that is really exciting stuff. But the Holy Spirit can also take an apparent appearance like an angel. Like an angel. And I can show you that over in Acts chapter 8 again, if you want to hop over there again. Acts chapter 8 and look at verse 26. Notice it says in verse 26 of chapter 8 of Acts, the angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, arise and go toward the south unto the way that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza, which is desert. It still is, incidentally. The Philistines are there. And so it's an angel of the Lord talking to Philip. That's chapter 8 and verse 26. But in verse 29, this is qualified. Then the Spirit said unto Philip, go near and join yourself to this chariot. So the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, the Ruach HaKodesh, materializes. The Ruach Adonai has now materialized like a human being, like an angel. We're not having an angel speaking here and the Holy Spirit speaking there. It's the same Holy Spirit.
Luke was hedging his bets.
Well, yeah, I guess. But, you know, there are many who argue, and have I had a number of these incidents, that the Spirit of God is a supernatural being or a person who coexists, co-eternally and co-equally with God. All right? You've got to be careful here. And you may, of course. You may, because anything's possible with God. I've got to preface what I've got to say now by that qualification. That's quite true. It could happen. But in the first century Jewish thought form, there was only one God, and his spirit was, as the Irish would say, himself it is. All right? That's it's
and
God.
And he wasn't beside himself.
And he wasn't no, that's right. He wasn't beside himself. The Jewish disciples would never have entertained the idea of a spirit as an identifiable being distinct from the oneness of God. Now, I argued with Dr. Ken Chant over this, because he was promoting this kind of personhood. I explained to Dr. Chant that the word person meant persona. It was a mask, an act of war. And it's the one person, even though underneath the mask it's another individual. Dr. Chant was, I don't know about that, but I proved my point, and here is how I proved it. I want you to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 2. Now, I've got a lot of respect for Dr. Ken Chant, believe me. I'm not knocking him in any way, shape, or form. But I was on this, I was absolutely correct. And 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 2. Now, please notice what Paul writes here. Grace be to you. He's writing to the Corinthians. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Yeshua the Messiah. Where's the Holy Spirit? If the Holy Spirit was an identifiable being distinct in a person sense from God, where is he? All right, let's not stop there. 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians, chapter 1 and verse 3. He's writing to the Corinthians, again, the first epistle. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Yeshua the Messiah. Where's the Holy Spirit? Look at Romans chapter 1 and verse 7. And Ken Chant, of course, was nodding his head, seeing where I was leading. We had some people who were involved with deliverance ministry who were sitting there fuming. All right, because they saw me committing blasphemy here. Well, I wasn't committing blasphemy. I was teaching the word of God. Look at verse 7, chapter 1 of Romans. To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Yeshua the Messiah. Grace the Holy Spirit. This is absolute insubordination if the Holy Spirit is a separate, identifiable being apart from and complementary with, co-equal, co-eternal with God. All right, that's Romans 1 verse 7. Look at Galatians 1 verse 3. Galatians 1 verse 3. I think my case was proven already, but let's just keep pursuing as I went through this. Galatians 1 and verse 3. He's writing to the Galatians. Grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Yeshua the Messiah. That's it. Closed company. All right. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 2. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Yeshua the Messiah. Okay, I'm going to labor the point here because I want to make this absolutely watertight. Have a look at Philippians, my favorite New Testament document. Philippians, next to Ephesians, Philippians 1 verse 2, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Yeshua the Messiah. This is Paul's continued rabbinic introduction to his letters, and he ignores the Holy Spirit all the way through the introduction. Colossians 1 and verse 2, to the saints and faithful brethren in Messiah who are at Colossae, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Yeshua the Messiah. There it is again. And one of the very earliest epistles he has written, 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 1, Paul and Silvanus.
Even there, just going back to Colossians, yes. I've got a notation that and the Lord Yeshua the Messiah is actually in brackets.
Yes, it is.
In brackets, because he's just saying greetings from you, from the Father.
From the Father. Yes, the Father. But early manuscripts, there were a number of them that had the other. So it's a matter of selective.
It's just that the early manuscripts.
Yes. In 1 Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 1, Paul and Silvanus, and Timotheus unto the ecclesia of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Yeshua the Messiah. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Yeshua the Messiah. Now please notice, on two occasions, in the one verse in the introduction, Paul ignores the Holy Spirit. If you go over to 2 Thessalonians, you'll find the same thing. Chapter 1, verse 2. Chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus. Now that's interesting, isn't it? Here is Paul introducing his letter to the Thessalonians, and it's a triumvirate. He's got the three of them. And yet, he doesn't give the same grace to God the Father and the Holy Spirit. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus, unto the ecclesia of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Yeshua the Messiah, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Yeshua the Messiah. There it is again. Now he's promoting the three of them to the two of the to the ecclesia, but only referring to the two beings in one God. The Holy Spirit's not mentioned. And 1 Timothy 1 verse 2. 1 Timothy.
I can't
read the Holy Spirit
behind
that. It's not one. Look, the Holy Spirit's inspiring Paul to write, mind you. There you go. Think about that. First Timothy chapter 1 and verse 2. To Timothy, my own son in the faith, grace, mercy, peace from God our Father and the Lord Yeshua our Lord. All right. 2 Timothy. We've never finished here. Section. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 2. To Timothy, my dearly beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Messiah Yeshua our Lord. And then there it is again. Titus. By this time I could see Dr. Chant getting breathing very, very laboured. He wanted to sit down because I kept going. Titus 1 verse 4. To Titus, my own son, after the common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Yeshua the Messiah, our Saviour. Okay, that's Titus. Okay, try Philemon. Philemon. Verse 3. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Yeshua the Messiah. But it's not just Paul. Turn over to Peter. Over here to Peter. To 2 Peter, chapter 2 and verse 1. Or not. I've gone back to front. Verse 1, yes, chapter 1 and verse 2. Well, actually.
Yeah, 1 and 2.
Yeah, 1 and 2. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Yeshua the Messiah, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Saviour Yeshua the Messiah. Yeah, please notice he hasn't even said and converted by the Holy Spirit.
Yes, who have received the Holy Spirit, yeah.
Grace and peace be multiplied to you through the knowledge of God and of Yeshua our Lord. Holy Spirit, ignore it. James, chapter 1 and verse 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Yeshua the Messiah, to the 12 tribes who are scattered abroad, greeting. Again, ignored. 1 John, bear with me. 1 John, chapter 1 and verse 3. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Yeshua the Messiah. Well, hang on, what about our fellowship with the Holy Spirit? No, he ignores it. That's the Apostle John. Now have a look at 2 John verse 3. 2 John verse 3. Grace be with you, mercy and peace from God the Father and from the Lord Yeshua the Messiah, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. Well, what about the loving Holy Spirit and full of right knowledge, right truth, the Spirit of truth and understanding? No, he ignores him. So the Holy Spirit is missing from the introduction and the greetings in all these letters. Every single one of them. What awful insubordination is here expressed if the Holy Spirit was in fact an entity of co-equality with God the Father and his Son. If you'd like me wanting to send a letter off to a corporation where there were board members and I had to list them all and ignored the main person, I would not get the time of day from those people. You leave one name off and you're in trouble. Well, he's left the Holy Spirit's name off all the way through, because the Holy Spirit is God. It's not a separate entity.
You can't take it away.
No. So where does all this leave us?
Matthew 28.
It does
the
leave
Great
us.
Commission.
The Great, well, I'm actually, I'm talking about the Great Commission.
Misinterpreted.
That's right. Just explain that to people listening overseas.
Well, that's an addition.
I ask you to do that because I'm going to talk about that in a minute, but not specifically that, so you can fill them in.
Matthew 28, in verse 19, the Great Commission is given, right? Well, verse 18, Yeshua came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations." It stops there. It takes up in verse 20, teaching them to observe everything that I have commanded you. And remember, I am with you all the days until the end of the age. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit is an addition. Mm-hmm. It was not in the original manuscripts.
Right.
It was cleverly inserted once they'd come to their doctrine of the Trinity.
The Trinity, yeah.
Yeah.
And
absolutely.
So therefore this Holy Spirit has been emphasised down the track.
Well, all through the book of Acts, people got baptised in the name of Yeshua.
Yeah.
Not in the name
Yeshua
of
Yeshua has been given a back seat a lot in the churches because of that.
Yes.
It's all been the whole, well, I say the Protestant churches, it's the work of the Holy Spirit. Because we're still in Acts. Stuck there somehow in these works of the Holy Spirit.
I was going to mention the Apostles' Creed.
Well, you could mention that. In passing, you could mention that.
The fact that they even call it the Apostles' Creed.
Yeah, the Apostles'
Creed. How dare they?
Look, as I said, where does this all leave us? Where does it, and this is the question we must ask. It leaves us with a recognition of the power of the Spirit which indwells us if we are God's people. Right? Before our conversion, we had no free will. I want you to really think about this seriously. Take time out and really think about it. Before our conversion, we had no legitimate free will. We had choices in things, but no actual free will. Before our conversion, we were slaves to sin. Before our conversion, we were dead in trespasses and sin. Before our conversion, we were without strength. Before our conversion, we were sold unto sin, enslaved. Before our conversion, there was no good thing in us worth saving, let alone salvaging. We were saved by grace. You see, if we were dead in trespasses, now, I don't know about anybody here, but I've cut into a corpse. I've done it in my early years.
Sorry?
You haven't done that. But I have done that, and I'm telling you, a corpse is dead. All right? And that's what Paul likens us to, a corpse. We're dead before our conversion. We were saved by grace. But when we were born again, we tasted our first freedom and liberty in the free will of God, because only God has free will. And then when we become part of God, we then, saved by grace, imbued by the Holy Spirit, have our first taste of free will. This is what makes the gospel so dangerous. We now understand what God expects of us, but often we go, nah, I don't want to.
Do it my way.
I want to do things my way. And God says, excuse me, who's the boss here? You've got free will. How about exercising it? Okay? So Christ's will is now our free will. And it must be exercised to become stronger in us, for it is merged with our own spirit. This is the reason we have spiritual conflict within us. This is the reason why it is possible for us, both as individuals and collectively in the ecclesia, to overcome who and what we are. The reason why it is imperative to be transformed into the character, the will of the Messiah. This is what Romans 12 is all about. This is what I've been emphasizing over the last few lectures. We are literally being transformed into the potential that we need to realize immediately. We need to realize the potential now.
The same spirit that raised Christ from the dead dwells in us.
Yes, it's identical.
Yeah. So we don't take a hold of it. Like we should.
That's exactly right, and we're coming to that in a second. Because
we just read, all authority has been given to me in heaven, and he's given it to us.
Exactly. Yep. So we can speak with authority. We should be able to pray with authority. Not to override someone else's free will. That's not given to us. But we can ask God to inspire a person and bring about, say, a repentance, as we prayed earlier about it.
Can I tell a little story here about taking authority?
Absolutely, you can.
One night we were asleep in a house we lived in before, and there was a barking dog. And it was obvious from where it was that these people must have gone away for the night and left the dog inside. And it was fretting, and it barked and barked and barked. And people around the neighbourhood were going, ah, and I woke up, of course, and Les woke up, and we're both lying there, and I wish this jolly dog had stopped barking. And I received a word that said, take authority over it.
Hmm.
And I was too comfortable in bed to move out of bed at that time, and you immediately got it after me that, that you needed to take authority over this dog. So all he did was go to the window and yell out, lie down! And it did. And it stopped for the rest of the night.
Yeah.
So that's just a simple area of taking authority.
Yeah.
But we had that authority. We didn't have to lie there all night and put up with this barking dog. So if it was evident in such a small capacity of,
imagine.
You know, everyone has barking dogs that keep them awake or, you know.
I've got one.
Well, now you know what to do.
Take authority over it.
I do.
The Creator God.
They look at you just that way, don't they?
The Creator God, who had come alongside men in Yeshua, has made himself available to come within their very own personalities and natures. Right? Paul urges believers in Rome to engage with the Spirit of God in Romans 12. But adds in his second letter to Timothy, in 2 Timothy 1 verse 6, I want you all to have a good look at this, because I've emphasized all the way along in Romans how the Holy Spirit exercises its authority through us. But now, here is something, and the Holy Spirit uses us and all of that, but here is something you need to look at. Because he adds in his second letter to Timothy, in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 6, Timothy needs to stir up the gift of God which is in you. Please notice, stir up the gift of God. That's the Holy Spirit.
Keep alive the flame.
Yeah, you do it. You do it. You do it. It was, look, Isaiah said in Isaiah 64 and verse 7, there is none that stirs himself up to lay hold of you, O Lord. What a contrast. To stir up the Holy Spirit within you. We can do it. We have to do it. We have no choice about that. Well, we do. We've got free will. But, you know, we need to stir up the gift that is in us. This is a command against slothfulness and idleness and indolence and spiritual lethargy in relation to daily seeking God. And when I share this, I'm sharing it with myself as well, because we all are afflicted in this day and age with lethargy, with indolence, and with idleness. We all are. And that is largely to blame. That little box there. All right?
Largely to blame. Don't have to think.
That's right. We want to lose ourselves because of the impact of life on us, and so we disappear. I disappear sometimes quite regularly. 8:30 and go to bed. But if, and that's usually after a few reds or whatever. You know, but that's all right. Lethargy has an indolence, and slothfulness has to be driven out. If you go back to Romans 8, but look, this is a positive thing, because if you go back to Romans 8 and look at verse 26, have a look and see what Paul writes there in Romans 8, verse 26. Paul writes, the Spirit also helps our infirmities. Now, Laurel was getting very distressed before because we're leaving the Holy Spirit out. But Paul says here, the Spirit also helps our infirmities. That's Romans 8, verse 26. But the word helps is actually helps together. The Spirit cooperates with our diligence, not our laziness. So the Holy Spirit works in conjunction with our desire to stir it up. This is why our view needs to become new concerning our need to grasp the statement of Messiah in Matthew 19, verse 26. I want you to look at this. Matthew 19, verse 26, talking about with men certain things are impossible. But with God, all things are possible. But we look at that and we think of ourselves as so weak and so insipid and so utterly dependent on Him that we say, well, with God, you know, over there, with God, all things are possible. That's not what Yeshua is saying. He's saying, with God, all things are possible. Men by themselves will not do what Christ has done, but by cooperating with God, all things for man become possible. With God. Yeah, cooperating together. Throws a different light on things. Go on, Laurel, you can say something.
You just got to believe it.
Well, of course.
That's right. That's the problem.
That is the problem. But we've missed the concept of cooperating. Yeah. You see, we're just saying, oh, but God can do it. Yeah, no, he's saying with God. Get together with God. When you do that, you are a powerhouse. You become, you start to grow.
Stop waiting for God to do it all.
Yeah, stop waiting for God to do it all. Yeah, look, we've got a little grandchild, and as he wanders around, his father's trying to get him to cooperate, do things and all that. But we're all looking at that little boy going, we want to see him become a man. He'll only become a man when he's able to grow into the character image that is laid out for him. Yeah. Oh my. No, that's rather interesting. Romans 8:26 helps together. The Spirit of God helps together our infirmities. And 19:26 in Matthew, with God all things are possible. Someone has said the flesh is weak. I've said before, I disagree. The flesh is very strong. There exists in every Christian a raging war going on in the spirit of man when the Spirit of God invades and unites with man's psyche. War is declared. You sit down and do some Bible study. How quickly we become distracted. I said someone going, oh, yeah. Absolutely. We want to pray. Watch how quickly we begin to get tired and say, I'll pray tomorrow. I'm too tired. I want to go to sleep. We want to fast. Oh, how hungry we get when the decision is eventually made. Going off the drink? Deciding to surrender our cigarettes? 5 minutes later, the craving starts. Yet, if you take that drink, in the case of the alcohol, you take a teaspoon of poison and put it in, we won't touch a drop. We won't have a craving for that alcohol. The flesh is very, very strong. The flesh resists the spirit. Worldliness, unbelief, coldness, aloofness, slothfulness, all these exert their power because they're real. They're entities. Just like each of the Psalms is a living entity. We struggle against their influence, we groan under their burden and their bondage. But the Spirit sets us free. It sets us free. If only we could bring to mind, in moments of temptation, just how great we really are in Christ. Because in 1 Corinthians 6:17, look at it, 1 Corinthians 6:17, mark it, put a big border around it, biro, colour it in, do whatever you've got to do to remember where it is. 1 Corinthians 6:17. We are confidently assured, he that is joined to the Lord is one spirit. Oh my. Oh my. He that is joined to the Lord is one spirit. If we could grasp this one truth, how free we would be. How free we would be. We need the Holy Spirit's power to overthrow false ideas and ideologies and systems of thought by which men live. We need the Holy Spirit to face difficulties courageously. We need the Holy Spirit to endure physical pain bravely. We need the Holy Spirit to believe Messiah is with us steadfastly when we don't even feel his presence with us. We need the Holy Spirit to fit in with other Christians with humility and support them in their hours of weakness and distress as well as in their daily routine. We need the Holy Spirit to recognize temptations speedily and to resist them firmly. We need the Holy Spirit to absorb solid teaching gratefully, not with resentment. We need the Holy Spirit to stand up for the truth uncompromisingly and with courtesy. The latter is difficult with me. I find courtesy very difficult. The Holy Spirit is needed to recognise continually that our natural resources, what we are by nature and past experience, and what we have achieved by grace, are utterly inadequate to face today's task, but that Christ's grace is sufficient for us this very day. We need the Holy Spirit to have the ability to find some real delight in our weaknesses. Hear me? To find delight in our weaknesses. For whenever we are weak, then and then only are we strong. 2 Corinthians 10 verses 9 through to 12. We can see the work of the Ruach HaKodesh in four stages. Stage number one, the conviction of sin, to enable the unbeliever or the weak believer to see their need. Two, illumination, to acknowledge Yeshua the Messiah as our Lord and Saviour. That takes the Holy Spirit. Three, regeneration, to create new life. We can do it. We can create new life every minute of the day. Every day we wake up, it's a new day. As the rabbis say, it's a new day. Get out there and do something. Yes. Live for life. And four, sanctification. We need the Holy Spirit being set apart in order to transform the new life into Christ-like purity. I battle with that. I confess, I battle with that. All of these factors are alive and well in the subtext of Romans chapter 12. If we read through Romans 12, we see it all staring us in the face. Conviction, illumination, regeneration, sanctification. It's all there. It's all there. And now I'm going to upset everybody. In conclusion, Glennis is clapping her hands. Robertson, I live with this woman. What is the purpose of Christ for the INCF today? The Great Commission. Now, you started earlier. Yeah? The Great Commission. Given to the original messianic community by our Lord Yeshua the Messiah, was fulfilled long before 70 CE when Jerusalem fell and the temple of God was burned to the ground. Let's have a look at the Great Commission. Matthew 28. This has already gone through it, but I want to repeat it. Yeshua came, verse 18, Matthew 28. Yeshua came and spoke to them, saying, all power. Now notice, not some power, not a little bit of, not 90% of the power, and the devil's got 10%. No. All power, or all authority, is given unto me in the heavens, that's plural, and in earth. Go you therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in my name, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And look, I am with you always, right to the end of the age. Amen. Right?
So there's the Great Commission. So you leave out baptizing in my name, because that's got a...
I know, there's a question.
Got a reference in my wide margin.
There's a question yeah. over it. Luke 24, but notice it's not in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's no. not that. Eusebius quotes Matthew 28 and leaves, it just says, in the name of Yeshua. Oh, Jesus, as he puts it. Esau. Okay, Luke 24. Turn over to Luke 24. We'll find another reference to the Great Commission. Luke 24, 46. Verse 46. Said unto them, it is written, and thus it behoves Messiah to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name. Please note his name. Singular. Among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem, and you are witnesses of these things. And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but you stay here in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. Right? There's the Great Commission again. Slightly different to Matthew's, but there it is. And, of course, Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, verse 7 and 8. Acts chapter 1, verse 7 and 8. He said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own power, but you shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit is come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. There's the Great Commission. But I have said just now that the Great Commission was fulfilled long before the destruction of Jerusalem. This might stagger the imagination, especially from many sincere Christians who feel they must personally take it on themselves or their particular denomination or organization to apply or misapply the original commission intended for the primitive ecclesia. So many believers today have been told so many times by so many preachers in so many churches, and I covered it all, that the Great Commission is yet to be consummated, that they have become brainwashed into accepting this very anti-biblical belief. And I'm going to show you in a minute why I call it anti-biblical. Because the writings of the New Covenant Scriptures show clearly that this was absolutely the case. But I want to start in Acts 8:1. Have a look at Acts chapter 8, verse 1, where the Messianic community, except for the apostles, is driven out of Jerusalem in a severe persecution. What were the results? The results are massive evangelism wherever the Christians were scattered. And isn't this true in persecution? When Christians are persecuted, the word spreads. And at that time, there was a great persecution against the community which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. So the growth of the community of faith in Samaria and throughout Judea was instant as a result of enthusiastic evangelistic outreach. The ecclesia has always thrived and grown through periods of intense persecution. That's a fact. In Colossians 1, verse 23, this is most important, and recall this text was inspired by the Holy Spirit that we've been talking about as Shavuot is now dawning, right now, dawning right now. Paul writes in verse 23 of Colossians 1, if you continue in the faith grounded and settled, and not be moved away from the hope of the gospel which you have heard. Now please look at this. I'm not interpreting this wrongly. I didn't put this in the Bible. It didn't sneak in there last night cleverly into your editions. Which was preached, past tense, to every creature which is under the heavens, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. Notice, it was preached to every creature which is under the heavens. And as Paul, the apostle, was concerned, the end of the age had arrived, the gospel had already been preached where God had directed his evangelists to venture. Even John speaks of two witnesses at the very conclusion of this evil age being effective in spreading the word. Two witnesses. It's in the book of Revelation. Not a whole ecclesia, not a whole worldwide movement of Christianity to individuals. The Christian church doesn't even get a mention in respect of these prophets and the work they undertake as the Holy Spirit directs them. Again, look at Romans 10 and verse 18. Romans 10 and verse 18. And all I'm doing is repeating what is in the Bible. Paul makes this issue candidly clear in Romans. Romans 10 verse 18. But I say, speaking of the inhabitants of the world, have they not heard? Yes, absolutely. Their voice has gone out into all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. Please notice that the Great Commission, as far as Paul was concerned, was finalized way back then. And if you hop over to Romans 16 and look at verse 25 and verse 26, it says, now to God, or some manuscripts have to the one, who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the proclamation of Yeshua the Messiah, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but is now disclosed and through the prophetic writings is made known to all the Gentiles according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith. As far as Paul was concerned, it's consummated. The Great Commission had been fulfilled in his lifetime. Now this raises sincere questions about a whole range of things, including what God was actually anticipating in relation to the extent of, quote, all the world in Matthew 28. In Paul's understanding, this meant the boundaries of the entire civilized Mediterranean world of the Roman Empire. And can we really say that he was confused, mistaken, patently in error on this? The fact is, there will be nations who will not only miss the second advent of Christ from heaven, hear me, you may remember this from my old Isaiah lectures, there will not only be nations that will not only miss the second advent of Christ from heaven, but will be utterly ignorant of the gospel at the very conclusion of the age. Now, if there's a great commission, you know, this gospel will preach to all the world and then the end will come. If that applies to our immediate future, something's wrong, because Paul said it was done way back then, and Isaiah tells us that there will be people who didn't even know about the gospel message and missed the second coming of Christ. I'm going to show you that in a minute. Look at what Isaiah says in Isaiah 66. If you go to Isaiah 66 and look at verse 15. Isaiah 66 and verse 15. For behold, Hashem will come with fire, with his chariots, like a whirlwind, to render his anger with fury and his rebuke with flames of fire. This is the second coming of Christ. For by fire and by his sword, Hashem will judge all flesh, and the slain of Hashem shall be many. There are some people who say to me, there's no judgment of God anymore. Oh, sorry, excuse me. Dropping down to verse 18. For I know their works and their thoughts. It shall be that I will gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory. I will set a sign among them. And those of them who escape, I will send to the nations. So there's a commission. Those who escape the wrath of God, God's going to say, okay, you go to the nations and you tell them all about me. To Tarshish and Pul and Lud, who draw the bow, and Tubal and Javan, to the coastlands afar off, who have not heard my fame, please look at that, who have not heard my fame, nor seen my glory. Wow. Mm. And they shall declare my glory among the Gentiles. Yeah, they're going to do it. The survivors, those who survive the second coming of Christ in his anger and wrath, those who survive, he's going to conscript and say, go and send the message out now. That's after the coming of Christ. Then they shall bring all your brethren for an offering to Hashem out of all nations, on horses, in chariots, in litters, on mules, on camels, to my holy mountain Jerusalem, says Hashem, as the children of Israel bring an offering in a clean vessel into the house of Hashem. and I will take some of them to be for priests and Levites, says Hashem. Rather interesting. If there's a great commission at the end of the age, it's going to be after Christ returns. Just rather interesting. But some of these nations will never have heard of any great commission, will never have read a single gospel tract, will never have seen a copy of the New Testament, will be starkly ignorant of the existence of Israel's God. That's what it says. They will never have heard of God's fame. They will have missed the second coming because they will be pig ignorant of Christ's returning glory. They have not seen my glory, he says. They will have remained ignorant even of the one name under heaven given among men to be saved. They won't have heard about it. They don't know who he is. Now there will be another great commission. Isaiah tells us, as I just pointed out, it'll be after the second coming. Rather intriguing. Those who survive Yeshua's wrath will go out and tell the world about Yeshua. God tells us that among those who manage to escape the horrors that are coming on the planet and who survive will, after Christ's advent, evangelize the nations that are left. And he mentions this twice in that section that I just quoted you. He mentions it twice. After his feet stand on Mount Olivet. After. Subsequent to. Historical, non-canonical, ecclesiastical evidence can be produced to establish beyond doubt that the apostles, including Paul, of the first century Christians, fulfilled Christ's commission before Jerusalem fell to pagan Rome. Documents exist which show very clearly the gospel went into the known Roman world during the first two or three decades of the community's existence. Africa, England, China, India, they are all secular nations, the secular documents proving this. And by the time the Apostle John wrote his gospel, he found no need at all. Now, think carefully about this. When he wrote his gospel, he found no need at all to record that Yeshua had even given a messianic community a great commission. He leaves it right out. Matthew, Mark and Luke talk about the great commission, and not John. Why? Because it had already been fulfilled when John wrote his gospel. As I said, it staggers the imagination, spins your head around. Yeah. But I'm looking at what Paul wrote, and he said it's over. But what then should be the true messianic community be accomplishing during this present time, especially as we see the end of the age approaching with alarming rapidity and the light of the knowledge that a great worldwide Christian messianic organization and a powerful one-world federal state are soon to be ushered in on this planet controlled by the coming cosmocrator. Okay, we look at that and we go, well, hang on a minute, here we are at the end of the age, what are we going to do? What does God expect of us? And it's a good question. There exists no special commission, clearly. And if we accept and acknowledge that the Spirit of God knew well in advance that the Great Commission was to be fulfilled way back 2,000 years ago, hear my reasoning now, can we simply sit back in some state of idle bliss, feeling self-satisfied with the knowledge that we have been blessed with, and just keep it all to ourselves? Ah, now there's the question. We will be at peace inwardly. We read the scripture, we attend the lectures, we get into the literature. We're at peace. We go, wow, this is good. While the rest of hapless humanity goes ignorantly into the greatest dark age since the infamous Inquisition. And without any effort on our part to at least warn some. Should we sit idly by while friends, associates and loved ones embark on the ill-fated Titanic, right? They're getting on the Titanic without lifeboats, without some kind of spiritual insurance. But these are the questions that are perplexing me. The IMCF is unique in a number of respects, but one of those factors involves realizing that we do not claim in any sense to be the one true church. Oh, that's true. Fulfilling the Great Commission. We've never ever claimed that we're doing that. But in the final analysis, the only commission we believe we possess, apart from restoring the lost Jewish thought form to the biblical revelation, and that's what I've been pushing for 40 years, which other denominations, churches, groups and websites and so forth, messianic organisations are now saying, they're all now repeating this, I find that really, that's encouraging. They got it from us. and all that is associated with such a goal is to conduct ourselves in the original spirit of the early disciples. Because in Romans 13 and verse 8, Paul writes, "Owe no man anything but to love one another. For he that loves another has fulfilled the law." Or as the Living Bible has it, "Pay all your debts except the debt of love for others. Never finish paying that. For if you love them, you will be obeying all of God's laws, fulfilling all his requirements." That's beautiful. I love the Living Bible. A disciple in the Greek is a student of the Word of God. Those who are associated together in this body consider themselves to be students. None of us claim to be scholars. I'm looked upon as a scholar. I'm talked about now on the websites of Lazar and Gosling, scholar of the biblical rabbit. No, I'm not. I'm just a student of the Word. I'm not a scholar. I don't claim to be. And we have a constant need not merely to research the sacred scriptures in order to better equip ourselves for our particular ministry, but to share the results of our biblical research with others. That's what we want to do. That's what we should do. If we are concerned about their salvation and not knowing whether they're first fruits or not, we will still share. In this sense, we are an educational institution, the BRI, or the IMCF. We are free from denominational status, we are free from sectarian bias and stance, and the limits of hierarchical control over its membership, because I won't tolerate it. I won't tolerate hierarchical control. Having said this, we actually promulgate three essentials, and we do expect membership to actively engage themselves in an involved way in respect of these three essentials. So what are the three essentials that I share with you? Number one, to act in unison in determining our ministerial obligation, doctrine and practice. That's a given. Number two, to study together and to draw on the Ecclesia's total experience and knowledge, using all sources available to determine with precise comprehension that of which the gospel and Bible truth consists. And three, to encourage others to study and to share the gospel with positive evangelism. We do have a message. That message is centered in grace. The world needs the information we possess on a variety of biblical subjects. All of those subjects are rooted in grace. We believe the true knowledge contained in the Word of God has not as yet been fully tapped. I've proven that today. I've talked about certain things that we had not yet seen. And maybe some here have, but I haven't. Now, a veritable treasure trove awaits our further investigative search into the pages of the sacred volume known to us as the Holy Bible. It's a highly neglected source of immense spiritual power, because the end of days is almost upon us. We're in the end of the age, but the end of days is yet to come. And the way I'm looking at things lately, I'm seeing it coming very quickly. Because we have been saved by grace for grace. Please think about it. We have been saved by grace for grace. Not for any other reason. Because of this, let's be fervently involved in positive outreach so that others also may hear this word and be moved like us to inculcate and keep it. I was so encouraged today when James turned around and said that he's been speaking to a particular minister that he and I know, we've been exposed to him, and that he's told him about Romans lectures on the public site. Get in there and start reading. Yeah, get on there and start. Because I'm doing a dance. Get on there and start reading the stuff, and you can use it in your ministerial pursuits. It's very good. I'm so pleased to hear it. I had other news which was devastating to us, and James walked in with that, and I went, "Yes!" inside. I just thought so good. The Holy Spirit is above all else the Spirit of truth, of right knowledge. But even more expressively, the Bible tells us the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there, that's in that place, is liberty. But we all, Paul says, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are changed into that same image from the glory to glory as of the Lord the Spirit. We can't leave that out in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, 17 and 18. We are changed by the Lord the Spirit. As we read earlier, the Holy Spirit fell on Saul and he did this and he did that. Yeah, the Holy Spirit fell on Samson and he did this and he did that. And all of that I gave you earlier in the lecture, it's all done by the Spirit of God. And the Lord is that Spirit. In conclusion, there's an old hymn by Clara Scott, 1895. I love it dearly. Some of you may know it. It's called Open My Eyes That I May See. Now, I'm not going to sing it because I've got a terrible voice, but I'm going to read it. Open my eyes that I may see glimpses of truth thou hast for me. Place in my hands the wonderful key that shall unclasp and set me free. Silently now I wait for thee, ready, my God, thy will to see. Open my eyes, illumine me, Spirit divine. Open my ears that I may hear voices of truth thou sendest clear, and while the wave notes fall on my ear, everything false will disappear. Silently now I wait for thee, ready, my God, thy will to see. Open my ears, illumine me, Spirit divine. Open my mind that I may read more of thy love in word and deed. What shall I fear while yet thou dost lead? Only for light from thee I plead. Silently now I wait for thee, ready, my God, thy will to see. Open my mind, illumine me, Spirit divine. Open my mouth and let me bear gladly the warm truth everywhere. Open my heart, let me prepare love with thy children thus to share. Silently now I wait for thee, ready, my God, thy will to see. Open my heart, illumine me, Spirit divine. It's a most beautiful song of praise and worship.
Can you get a copy?
There's a wonderful promise in the Word of God in Isaiah 40 verse 5.
I need to read it often.
In Isaiah 40 verse 5, we find it stated, "And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." It doesn't say, "We'll see it together." It doesn't say, "We'll see it together." It says, "See together." There is a spectacular unity foreseen here by God and shared with his people, a unity that defies all rational expectation and vision. But the promise is there stated, and I believe in it because I believe in the God who inspired it to be penned. By the power of the Holy Spirit, we shall all one day see. My prayer is, may God haste that day. In John 3:8, the Spirit of God is compared to a wind that stirs the heart. In Acts 2, he is the fire that purifies. In Isaiah 61, he is the oil that invigorates. In Revelation 22, he is the water that refreshes. So it is in the few authentic assemblies today where Christian teaching needs the stirring, the purifying, the invigorating, the refreshing that comes through a sense of the presence and power of the Holy Spirit. Clearly, all of us who possess the Holy Spirit and share the divine nature would desire to meet with others of like mind, would we not? Of course we would. I'm not going to be satisfied until I see more people walking through that door. It's up to us. It's up to us. It's not up to me. It's not up to Glennis. It's up to all of us. But it involves being evangelistic in our personal efforts to satisfy the Lord Yeshua's expectations of us to have outreach to seek our presently hidden first fruits. Years ago, the Lord gave me a vision. A vision that he is raising up a final work. A work of faithful restoration, a work very short. Revive thy work in the midst of the years, had the prophet said. A short work of a divine society, a supernatural order established for the ministry of reconciliation of Jew and Gentile into one new man by our Lord Yeshua the Messiah. The mystical body of Yeshua the Messiah, nurtured by grace to become the most powerful, constructive and progressive force this satanic world has ever seen. That was a vision given to me decades ago. and we are busily laying the foundation for it. We're doing that. Whoever's thirsty, let him come. Whoever wishes, let him come. Whoever's hungry, let him come. Whoever's needy, let him come. Whoever hears him, let him come. Whoever wants him, let him come. Whoever knows him, let him come. Whoever loves him, let him come. Let him come and take from the water of life freely. We sang that at the very beginning today. This is the vision our Father, Mother, Yah, Anochi, Isos has given me to share with whomsoever will believe it. Let us be true to it. Any questions on any of that? I take that to be a no.